This is the Book of Zechariah Prophecy Study, CD number 6.
One only needs to look at the death of Messiah before His resurrection to know that redemption and judgment go hand in hand. And that's what we see in chapter 12. Now, this chapter begins with that same phrase we've already looked about, and that is the burden, the weight that is going to be placed upon the nation of Israel. Now, what's interesting is there's a purpose for that burden. And I want to emphasize to you before we go any further today that if God allows or He sets a burden upon you, understand there's a purpose for that. A redemptive purpose. A purpose that is going to change you to be more like Him. It says here, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, saith the Lord. Now, what we see in the last part of verse 1 of chapter 12 is a description very similar to what we find in the book of Genesis about God created the heavens and the earth. And what we see here is a depiction of kind of a new creation, a recreation of what God always wanted to be. Now, why does it have to be recreated? Because you and me, if you're a man, think of yourself as Adam. If you're a woman, think of yourself as Chava or Eve. We fail God. That same thing that we saw in the leaders, that same thing we saw in the nations, a rebellious spirit. So God, through redemption and through judgment, He is going to restore or recreate things to be accordant with His perfect will. So it says here, the Lord stretches out the heavens and He lays the foundation of the earth. And He says that He creates the spirit of man in His midst. So God is going to change the heavens, change the earth. But more importantly, He's going to change you and me through redemption. Verse 2. He says, behold, I am putting Jerusalem as a threshold of poison. When these nations, and we all know what's coming, when those nations cross that threshold, it is like drinking poison. It is going to be the death of those nations. So God is warning. This prophecy is not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile. It's a warning, don't attack. But it says here that He is going to set Jerusalem as a soph, a threshold, a ra'al, poison to all the people round about, and also concerning Judah. And He says it's going to be laid siege and also Jerusalem. So we see that there's going to be an attack. Verse 3. And it shall come about on that day that I will set Jerusalem as a stone. And it's a burdensome stone. Some scholars have said that the people are going to be burdened. They're going to have a spirit of rebellious against God. They're going to know His love for Jerusalem. We've talked about that. And they're going to just can't help themselves but try to attack. Others interpret it to mean that when they attack, they're going to get into a war, and this is true, that they've never anticipated. They see little tiny Israel as an easy target, as a way to defeat God by defeating His people, His nation, and His holy city. It says those of the people who attack, they're going to be injured severely. And it says, they shall be gathered unto her, unto Jerusalem, whom, look at the end, all the nations of the earth. And don't think that God's going to let one nation escape. All the nations in North America, South America, Africa, every continent, they're all, every leader, every president, every government, every parliament, they're going to have one thing in common. The only thing that will unite the nations is a hatred for Israel, the Jewish people, and the promises of God. Verse 4. It says, and in that day, says the Lord, He says, I will strike all the horses, every horse, with confusion. and the rider with, it's a word for madness. Now, the horse was a weapon. It was the chief vessel of war. So it doesn't matter what dispensation, what age we're in, whatever instrument of war, God is going to what? Well, cause a computer malfunction. He is going to strike the leaders with a confusion, a madness. They are, in essence, going to defeat themselves, but God is going to bring it about. And he says, this is all for Judah. He says, for Judah, he's finally going to do something. I was talking to someone in the break, and they said, don't you think it's part of God's plan, this veil upon Israel? Absolutely. But we're talking now about the time when God is going to remove it for the Jewish nation. And he says, concerning the house of Judah, he says, I will open up their eyes, and every horse of the peoples I will strike with blindness. So Israel's going to see things clearly. The nations are going to be in darkness, spiritual darkness. And we're going to see how that darkness manifests itself. Verse 5. It says, concerning the thousands of Judah in their heart, he says, I am going to strengthen them. And those who dwell in Jerusalem in the Lord of hosts, their God, they're going to find that strength. And in that day, he says, I will set, and here's the key, the thousands of Judah are going to be like a vessel. It's the word kior. It's a, in modern Hebrew, it is a place where you wash your hands or such. It's a post, in other words. It's going to be, he says, I'm going to make Judah like a stronghold of fire among the trees. Well, why does he say trees? Remember what we learned in chapter 11 about Lebanon and the cypress and the cedar. He says, I'm going to make them a ball of fire, in other words. And he said, they're going to be a torch of fire among the sheaves. And he says, and they shall be devoured upon their right and upon the left and all the nations round about. And it says, and Jerusalem once more will dwell in its place. Now, he mentions Jerusalem twice. And the reason for this is to affirm that he's talking about literally Jerusalem. See, many people want to look at this and do it spiritually and say, well, it doesn't really mean the Jerusalem of... Yes, it does. It's literal Jerusalem. Verse 7. He says, I'm going to save the tents. The Lord is going to save the tents of Judah as in the former days. And it tells us here that account of this, the greatness and the splendor of the house of David and the splendor of those who dwelt in Jerusalem upon Judah. It says, basically, it's an idiom that says, the greatest glory is yet to come. You can look back at Judah in the days of David and the splendor of that kingdom, and it's not going to surpass the future that God has for our nation. Verse 8. In that day, the Lord is going to defend the inhabitant of Jerusalem. And those who are weak, he says, on that day, he is going to be like David. And the house of David is going to be like whom? God. So what we find is when the nations come against Judah, when they attack Jerusalem, it says the people are going to be basically empowered with the strength of God. And that's why, even though the nations will look with their human eyes and with their rationale and think, this is a sure thing, they're going to be deceived and defeated. Much similar in 1967, when King Hussein looked at the situation, a new leader of a relatively new country, and he looked and said, well, I have a choice. All the counterparts, all my Arab brethren are attacking Israel. Israel called them up and said, we have no problem with you. There's no conflict. Don't attack. And he said these things. He said, I looked at the situation and I made a decision, a rational decision. If I set aside and do nothing, he said, then I'm not going to be seen as a loyal Arab brethren. And when Israel is defeated, and he believed for sure
it was going to, whether he took place or not. He says, when Israel is defeated, I will look like an ally of a loser. So he said to himself, I'll join in with the victory. And that war impressed him. Because he knew, and I believe it was a life-changing experience for him, he knew that there was no way that Israel should have won. Being attacked by Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan, with support from Iran and Iraq, how could this nation, this tiny nation, be victorious? Well, I believe that's a foretaste to what we're going to see in the last days. Why? Well, what verse 9 tells us, and verse 8, is that God is going to be in the equation. And that's what so often rational man never thinks about. That God is going to take his stand. Look at verse 9. It says, and it shall come about on that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Who's speaking? God is. Now, it's important that you see this, that the Lord is speaking, because it's going to be a very important insight to be concluded in a few minutes. Look at verse 10. He says, in the midst of this victory, he's going to do something. Because we don't want simply a militarily victory. We don't want Israel to think like they did in 67 and 48 and in 73. It's us. We are really good. No. They need to remember who provided the victory. And it's not about a physical victory, but a spiritual victory. And therefore, in verse 9 it says, or verse 10, he says, I will pour out upon the house of David. Now, why David? Well, David is synonymous with the son of David. The house of David are those who have a messianic hope. That is this, that they believe that God will keep covenant with David, that he will send a Messiah, and he will redeem his people, and he will establish his kingdom. That's who he's speaking to here. Not every Jew. Those that have a messianic hope. Those are the same people that when Messiah laid down his life, when he was buried, the scripture tells us that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And what did he do? The scripture tells us that he proclaimed. He proclaimed to those who were in hell, in Hades, one side of Sheol, why they were there. Because they had no hope, no faith like Abraham in God's seed, the Messiah. And then he went over to the second side, which is called what? Abraham's bosom. Why? It's a place of faith. Those people who entered into Abraham's bosom were those people who believed in the promise of Abraham. They did not know the name of Messiah, but they believed that God would send a Messiah. And therefore Messiah went there and he said, I am he who you've been looking forward to, who you hoped for. And that's what the house of David is all about. Those who have that faith. Look again at verse 10. He says, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the dweller of Jerusalem the spirit of what?
Grace.
What word in Hebrew? Chen. What's chen? What's this word grace? Not just mercy, but a desire for what? A relationship with God. Because that's the victory that he wants. The victory that he wants to achieve is his people desiring not just victory over the enemy, but more important than that, an intimate relationship with God. So he says, I will pour out upon the house of David, upon the inhabitant of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Now, that word, tachanun, is a prayer that's said almost every morning, except for Shabbat and holidays, in the morning service. It's a prayer where we seek. Tachanun means it's not just asking for forgiveness. It's asking for forgiveness with the hope that God will send His mercy and His grace. So He's going to do two things. He's going to send the spirit of grace and the spirit that desires grace, that desires that relationship with God. And let me ask you a question. Look up. Who's speaking? Who's going to pour out? Who's going to do all these things? Well, God's going to do it. He's the subject. He's speaking. And then he says, and they shall look. And that word's not the word lerot, but the word for to look or gaze intensely. It's a word that means to look with one's full attention. And therefore it says, and they shall look upon me, who's speaking? God. Okay. Now it's also Messiah. But this is one of the most problematic verses for those who want to deny the divinity of Messiah. And let me show you, there's a lot of Israelis, and there's more and more Messianic Jews in America that want to step away and deny the divinity of Messiah. I want to share with you. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And who we're speaking about is God, but God the Son in this passage. It says, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. A yachid. Now it's interesting, that word for yachid is the same word you find in Genesis 22 when we talk about Abraham and his yachid, which was who? Isaac. Was Isaac Abraham's only child? No. But he was the only one that God acknowledged in this covenant relationship. And we see Messiah is going to be mourned like a firstborn. Why is that important? Because one mourns for a firstborn for 30 days. We'll come back to that if we have time. It says here that they're going to mourn for a firstborn and the bitterness. They're going to be embittered about this sadness as the bitterness of a firstborn if you lose your firstborn child. It says, on that day, they are going to exalt or make great the lamentation in Jerusalem. And they are going to exalt the lamentation as it was. And here's what's interesting. We're talking about Armageddon. Because the term is Megiddo. And Megiddo is Armageddon, the mountain. It says here, they're going to mourn just like they did in Hadar Rimon in the valley of Megiddon. Now, why is that so important? Well, if you go to Megiddo or Armageddon today, you're going to find an altar there. And what's unique about that altar? It's not a Jewish altar because it's not square, it's round. And this is where Israel, one of the places that Israel fell into idolatry. They made a terrible error. They turned away from God. They chose unwisely. And this is what God's trying to remind the people of. In the same way that you made a terrible error falling into idolatry and worship the God of fertility, he says, you've made another terrible error, and that is that you have rejected my son, my only son, my firstborn. And now they're mourning that. Look at verse 12. It says something. It says the families are going to mourn, each family by themselves, and men and women, how? Separated. Now, we won't take the time, but read the end of chapter 12. There's a separation. And by the way, this verse is used by Orthodox Judaism to say something. They recognize that this is the days of Messiah, his return. It's amazing. Him that's pierced, him that's coming back. It's interesting. We sung about it today. I made mention of it last night. About Messiah coming in the clouds of the heaven, right? We sung it. They're going to look and they're going to see, like all the world, that he's pierced. Now, it's amazing. We just don't make the conclusion like we should. Everyone knows this is Messiah. The Talmud says it's Messiah ben Yosef, the suffering servant. And they're right. But it's also Messiah whom? Ben David. That's the main difference. We don't believe in two Messiahs. We believe in one Messiah that came for two distinct purposes. One is to lay down his life as a ransom, Messiah ben Yosef. And the other is to come back and redeem his people and establish his kingdom, Messiah ben David. And that's why Yeshua's father, his earthly father, was called whom? Yosef. And his lineage was from David. One Messiah, two distinct works. I mentioned this is the passage which the rabbinical leaders used to say, among others, why men and women, it's in the days of Messiah, we lament, and that's a form of worship. There's psalms of lamentation. If in the days of Messiah, men and women lament separately, their answer is, how much more today, not in the days of Messiah, when the Yetzirah, the evil inclination, is not in any way chastened. So, interesting passage. I'll lead you to render a conclusion on it. Chapter 13. Now Messiah has come back. They have acknowledged Him. They have repented, but they need to do something. And that is to give a testimony. And one of the ways we do that is by immersion. And notice what it begins with in verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, on that day there shall be a makor, a fountain, a source. It's literally that word. And it's a source of water. It says it shall be opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for two reasons. For sin and for, what does your Bible say? Nida. Now, what's Nida? This is a ceremonial impurity. It has nothing necessarily to do with sin. That's the first word. So you can be inappropriate before God, unable to get to God because of sin and because of ceremonial impurity. And what we find here is that this immersion, in light of who Messiah is and what He came, is going to be offered for the people. It says in verse 2, and it shall come about on that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols. God is going to begin His purifying work in the world. We study that when we look at the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to find that God's going to get rid of the false prophets. And that's what He's talking about here. That people will be ashamed to prophesy. Parents will even kill their sons who say, I'm a prophet. Because they know that son is rebelling against truth. Because there's not going to be a need of a prophet because the King is going to be among us. Now, drop down to verse 6. We see something. We see an interesting passage of Scripture. And I believe it's inherently related to an end of prophecy. Now, you'll say, well, the New Testament speaks about prophets. That's right. But I believe there's no new revelation. There's prophets, but they always prophesy in regard to the truth of Scripture. And therefore, what we find here is that there's an event that brings everything to a unique end. And what is that? Look at verse 6. It says, and he shall say to them, what are these wounds in your hands? Literally it says, in between your hands. And he shall answer and say, these are the wounds that I was struck in the house of my friends. Meaning who? His people. So what we find is this, when it comes to redemption, everything that we need to know about God's redemptive work is summarized in the death of Messiah. If anyone points to a different direction, a different way, we know that that person is a false prophet. And in the millennial kingdom, there's not going to be prophets. There's going to be the King speaking, us hearing, and our response is going to really relate and reveal our faith. Now, move on to verse 7. It says here, wake up, O sword, against the prophet, or against the shepherd. He says, and against the mighty one, the companion. Now, I believe it's talking here about the false shepherd. It says, wake up, or excuse me, I misspoke. It says, this is a prophecy in regard to the striking of the true shepherd of Messiah. It's going to reveal to us what we just read in verse 6. He says, wake up, O sword, against my shepherd, this is Messiah, against the man of his amiti, is the companion, says the Lord. It says, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. We know that verse. And he says he's going to literally remove the hand, my hand, from the youth. Now, what he's talking about here, he's talking about something that's very important to understand. That the Messiah is going to be killed. He's going to lay down his life. The disciples are going to scatter. But, he says, I'm not going to let it happen to the next generation. The next generation. Now, why is that so important? Because if you look at the genealogy of Messiah sometime in Matthew chapter 1, you're going to see that he talks about the number 14, and then, well, he says 14, but it's really, if you count up, there's what? 15. So there's one missing generation. One missing. And who is that missing generation? Well, it's us. It says, and one more until Messiah. But it's not Messiah's coming, it's Messiah's return. And when is that generation? Every age there's that possibility. God can, and the rabbis support this, God can fulfill everything He needs to do in one generation. So every generation, potentially, is that generation. And that's what he's saying here in that verse. That there's hope. All of this can change in just one generation. Verse 8, and it shall come about in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds are going to be cut off. But he says one-third is going to remain. And I will bring that one-third with fire. I'm going to bring upon them fire. They're going to be refined. They're going to be refined as silver. They're going to be tested like gold. And he says, and they are going to call upon my name, and I will answer him, and I will say to my people, and he will say simply, you are my God. So what we see once more is this whole idea of God in one generation, the potential to bring about redemption, and that's what we see in that last verse of verse or chapter 13. This hope of redemption. God being our God and we being His people. Now we're ready for chapter 14. Now chapter 14 is my favorite chapter. I came here on Tuesday, but I've really been waiting to get to this 14th chapter. And to understand it, we have to remember the festival of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And what is the main teaching of Tabernacles? One thing. Dependence upon God. God tells us to dwell 7 days in a sukkah so that we can remember His faithfulness in the wilderness when our shoes did not wear out, our clothes did not give out, and everything that we needed, who provided? God provided. He's dependable, and we are supposed to trust Him. And that message is so important today, but especially in the last days. Now, notice what he's going to do. He's talking about what he's already alluded to 3, 4, 5 times previously. And this is this war that's going to happen. This attack against Israel, namely Jerusalem. So let's begin verse 1. He says, behold, the day is coming, the day of the Lord. When he is going to divide your spoil in your midst. I will gather all, here again, every nation to Jerusalem for a war. And the city, Jerusalem, is going to be captured. What's he referring to here? Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trial. Now we know the victory is coming, but there's going to be a period of time that's going to be very hard for the Jewish people. He says the homes are going to be destroyed. The women are going to be raped. He says half the city is going to go out to exile, but the other half is going to remain. Verse 3. It says, the Lord Himself will go out and fight among the nations, as in the day of battle. It says, in the day of war. It says, how is He going to do it? Now, who are we speaking about? And Tom and I, we spoke about this yesterday. Who's speaking? God is. Who's going to go out? The Lord is. But lo and behold, we have an agreement among every Christian, every rabbinical scholar, that verse 4, although God is speaking, who's the subject of verse 4? Messiah. And it says here, and His feet will stand on that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And we know that the mountain of the Mount of Olives is going to split in two. One's going to move to the north. The other side's going to move to the south. And we know that people are going to flee because of what's going on at that time. But notice what it says. It's going to be a horrendous time. But drop down to verse 6. it says, and it shall come about on that day that there's not going to be light. And what it says here, if you read carefully, it means the two chief sources of light are going to just be removed. They're not going to give off their light. And it says it shall come about one day, a unique day. Now, let me ask you a question. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. It says, an evening and the morning and one day. It doesn't say the first day. Now, when we talk about the second, the third, the fourth, it's always in that way. But the first day is never called the first day. It's called just what this gentleman said, one day. And what this is trying to do is to emphasize, go back all the way to Genesis. The first thing that God created after He created the heavens and the earth, and what was the condition? It says, tohu vevohu, chaos, a lack of order. And the first thing that God created to bring in order was light. But it wasn't the sun and the moon and the stars. It was His presence. And that's what we're going to see. We're going back to a day, the one day, the unique day. God is going to restore, recreate things according to His perfect plan. It says in verse 7, and it shall come about one day, which is only known by the Lord. And it's not going to be day, it's not going to be night. Behold, in the evening there's going to be light. And it shall come about on that day, and here's what I like. It says, water is going to go forth from Jerusalem. It's going to go forth to one side of the river or the sea, and the other side it's going to go to. It's going to be summer and it's going to be winter. Everything's going to change. Now stop for a moment. We need to get the right picture. Why does it mention this water that's coming from Jerusalem on the east? Why? Well, if you look sometime in the book of Nehemiah, when it's the seventh month, and we find that he's talking about the holiday known as Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah, but he also speaks and focuses most of his discussion in Nehemiah chapter 8 about what festival? The Festival of Tabernacles. And he gathers the people together, and he begins to read from the Torah. And where does he gather the people? At the Shaar Mayim, which is the water gate. Now, why is it called the water gate? It's also known as the eastern gate. If you read Nehemiah chapter 8, all the people are there, and it's called the water gate because of what Ezekiel 47 says. In that 47th chapter of Ezekiel, it tells us that water is going to flow from under the house of God, and it's going to go down to En-Gedi. And to do that, it has to go through what mountain? The one that's just been split in two, the Mount of Olives. And it's going to go down, and what I want to emphasize is this. This water, which we're going to see is also the Spirit of God. This water is going to bring about three things. If you look at Ezekiel 47 sometime, this water is going to bring about healing. That water, the Dead Sea, is going to come alive. It's going to be healed. And it says that everywhere that water goes, there's going to be an abundance of vegetation and animals and fish. And that Dead Sea is going to become a fishing mecca. Just as good as the Mediterranean. The same type of fish are going to be in both places. So the three things we're going to see is healing, abundance, and life. And that's what God is revealing. That's what His kingdom is characterized by. And everyone who depends upon Him, who calls upon His name, that's what the experience is going to be. So He talks about, look at it in verse 8. It says, and it shall come about on that day that water, what type of water? Mayim Chaim, living water, shall go forth from Jerusalem to each of the seas. Now, why is that so important? Well, what happens on the last day of Sukkot? We find that the high priest goes, and he draws water, and he prays for rain. Because if it doesn't rain in the fall and the winter, it doesn't rain at all. And Israel's dependent upon that former and latter rains. So he prays. He seeks, and this is his high point. He just went through a very, very difficult time, right? Yom Kippur. But this is his highlight. And that's why water is so important here. Read on to verse 9. And it shall come about that the Lord will be king over all the earth on that day. And it says, the Lord will be one and his name shall be one. And it tells that all the nations that have surrounded, he says, they will be like Arava. It says here, okay, that what's basically going to happen is that there's going to be a change. Look at verse 10. It says, and all around the earth is going to be made like a plain. Okay, verse 10. All the earth is going to be made like a plain, but Jerusalem, and it gives descriptions of Jerusalem. You can read that for yourself in verse 10. Jerusalem is going to be what? Lifted up. It's going to become a mountain, and we've already talked about how mountain is synonymous with government. Jerusalem is going to be lifted up because of what? Well, what did we read about in verse 9? The king is coming. So Jerusalem is going to take on a new shape. The world's going to be changed. Jerusalem is going to be changed because of a new king, an eternal king. Drop down to verse 11. And it says there, that there will dwell there, where they dwelt in it, a curse. It says, instead of that, those who dwell in Jerusalem are going to dwell in safety. So there's going to be a change from the word cherem, which means to be cut off, to now security. Verse 12, it says, and this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the nations who war against Jerusalem. And what does it say? Well, you can read it. Their flesh is going to be burnt up. Those standing upon their legs, their flesh is going to fall off. Their eyes are going to be consumed in their socket. Their tongues are going to basically curl up in their mouths because of heat. And it's talking about God's judgment. On that day, it says, there's going to be a great commotion of the Lord. And that commotion is judgment and what? Redemption. They go together. Now, what I want you to see, for the sake of time, go if you would, to verse 15. It tells us that all of these things are being put in the context of one festival. It says, verse 15, and thus shall be the plague upon the horse, upon the mule, upon the camel, upon the donkey, upon all the cattle, which will be in the camps, in those camps. It says it doesn't matter. All these things are going to suffer God's judgment because people trusted in horses rather than in God. And it shall be, verse 16, it shall come about that those that remain from all the nations that came around Jerusalem, that went up to war against it, right? But God is merciful. Among those nations, there's going to be a remnant. They're going to endure of every nation. And what does God expect them to do? Well, to join in by publicly declaring their dependence upon Him. And what must they do? Well, look at it. It says, and they shall go up each year and every year to bow down to the king. Who's the king? We always say in Judaism, Malach Mashiach, King Messiah. But who's the king? The Lord of hosts. And they have to do what? They have to celebrate the festival of what? Sukkot. Or tabernacles. Now that's why this festival, more than any festival, is being offered up to whom? To the Gentiles. It's interesting, but if you look sometime at Numbers 29... you're going to see that on holidays and Shabbat, you can look at Numbers 28 and 29, but in regard to the Festival of Tabernacles, there's a special offering. Every holiday has one, but Sukkot is unique. On Sukkot, how many days is it? 7 days. On the first day, you offer up 13 bulls. On the second day, you offer up 12, and you every day you offer one less until you get to the seventh day and you offer up seven. If you add up 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, if you add all those up, what do you get? 70. Why 70? Because 70 nations came from Noah. So what we have here as the Festival of Sukkot is a holiday that's not for the Jew, but for the Gentiles. What do? Well, the Jews take the lulav and we wave it in every direction as a message of faith. Have faith in God. And that's going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom, where God expects every nation to come up and bow down and worship the King, the Lord, on that holiday. Verse 17. And it shall come about from every family that will not go up from the earth to Jerusalem to bow down before the King, the Lord of hosts. It says, upon them there will not be any rain. Rain is synonymous with blessing. God's going to withhold the blessing. Why? Because they're not living a redemptive response to Him. And we see that over and over. If you look at verse 18 as we continue, it simply says again that He's going to put a plague upon them. The same plague that He struck the nations in Egypt. He's going to put that plague upon those nations that will not go up to celebrate the festival of Sukkot. And that's why today many Gentiles who are Christians, who are believers, they go to Jerusalem now as a testimony of their faith in that promise being fulfilled. Why wait till the last minute? Go now. Demonstrate God's going to bless such a response. Verse 19. Thus this shall be the sin of Egypt and the sin of every nation which does not go up to celebrate the festival of Sukkot. You think it's important to God?
Yes.
Now, you may not be able to go, but I tell you what. You can demonstrate your dependence upon God. And I think it's much better for congregations who name the name Messiah Yeshua. Instead of having some other type of celebration or alternative in October, you know what they should do? They should build a sukkah. They should take their kids camping. They should look at this passage and teach what Sukkot is about. Because this is the truth of God. Verse 20. On that day, there will be on the bells of every horse, holy to the Lord. Now, here again, we look at this and we see problems. First of all, the bells are synonymous with what? The bells of whom? The high priests. And it says they're going to put a bell on what animal? A horse. That's a problem too. Horses are not kosher, but what God is saying is that there's going to be a transformation. That which was thought to be unclean is going to be acceptable. And God is going to make a change here. And that's part of grace. See, God, if I make a promise that I'm going to give you $100, but I give you $200, have I been ungracious? Have I been a liar? See, God is always able to take and add, to increase, to do more, to make the deal better. And that's what He's going to do. And it says here as well, it says, and there shall be pots in every house, or the pots in the house of the Lord are going to be as the basins before the altar. Now, what did those basins control or catch? Blood. The most holy thing, because blood is synonymous with life. And there was a difference of holiness. And you can read in several places in the Gemara where they talk about these different levels of uncleanliness and holiness. And what God is saying is that this is going to be done away with. There's not going to be different levels. Everything is going to be how? Holy. Everything's going to have that whole same status because God is in the midst. Look at verse 21. And it shall come about that every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea is going to be holy to the Lord of hosts. And they shall come and they shall sacrifice and shall take from them and they're going to boil it. And it says, and there will no longer be a Canaanite. Now, this is not against the Canaanite. What it means is this: there's not going to be any enemy. The Canaanites are going to be no more. They're going to be rolled over into simply one of the nations of God. And that's what this whole book is about. What did we learn? God is going to be one and His name is going to be one. God is going to make two peoples one people through what? Simply through redemption. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to bring about His unity. Let's conclude. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the eighth month, 8 is synonymous with redemption. And the second year, 2nd is synonymous with unity. That's what redemption does. That's where we began, that's what we discuss, and that's where we ended. True redemption brings about unity. Unity with God, unity with His people. And you know what that speaks of? The Torah. I'd like to close with this, because many people have a wrong understanding of the commandments of God. Now, if I said, you know what? You need to love God and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Would anyone have a problem with that? No. And that's how rabbinical Judaism begins in teaching the Torah. They lay out love God and love man. If you were to look at the Ten Commandments, you would find that you could break down each commandment into one of those categories. Could you not? Loving God or love man. So that's what they do. They take each of the Ten Commandments and they put it under the two because there's a relationship. You see that. And then they take the additional how many? Well, 601. And they look at each of these commandments, and each of these commandments can go under one of those Ten Commandments. Okay? So it's all together. And that's what we need to understand. That unity with God understands our responsibility. But the problem is, sometimes, what I think is loving my neighbor, God doesn't agree with. Sometimes what I think is loving God is really not. And that's why we need the whole counsel of His Word. That we might walk with Him obediently, humbly, and declaring that God is one and He is going to bring us into that unity. Father God, we thank You for the glorious promises that You make to Your people, both to Jew and both to Gentile, that we might become one person in Your kingdom through the redemptive work of Your Messiah, the Son of God, Yeshua HaMashiach. And it's in His name and for His glory that we've opened up this book tonight and the last three nights. To Him be the glory. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.
This concludes the Book of Zechariah Prophecy Study brought to you by Baruch Korman.